James chapter 1. This morning we're picking up where we left off last week. And we have a little bit of ground to cover this morning in order to finish this study through James by the end of the semester. It worked out that we needed at least a time or two to take a larger chunk than would normally we would take a time or two. And this is one of those weeks. We're going to finish chapter one today. And you might think we're not that far into it already, and we're not. But we got to take the rest of it today, which means our passage is going to be verse 9 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 27. So James 1, 9 through 27. And in terms of this letter, that is a big chunk. And add to that what we said in the introduction, if you were here for that, that James, and most of you probably have read James, and you know what I'm talking about, James can tend to bounce around topically. And it makes it feel like, in a sense, sort of like a New Testament version of the book of Proverbs, because it just bounces around so much. And because of that, taking a big chunk at one time can be difficult, because it's hard to string them together, because on initial read, you're like, it's just jumping around and there's not anything that ties this together. I do believe that I forgot to put it on the group me again, but if you read our passage, or if you've read it recently, verses 9 through the end of the chapter, when you first read it, you might think it's like that these are just, he's just bouncing around. But I do think that you can find a train of thought running through this whole first chapter, really. And what he says here in this latter half is not unrelated to how he began the letter in verses 1 and 2, or 1 to 4. So we've seen how he opened the letter really in verse 2. He kind of gave hint to it in verse 1 when he talked about, he referred to his congregation as the tribes of the dispersion, meaning I recognize that you've been scattered from your homes under persecution. But he begins in verse 2 like talking about trials and the testing of your faith and counting it all joy. And that's how he began this letter. And I think what James does for the remainder of the first chapter is to continue to expound on different shades of that same thing, or just teasing out all that he might say about going through times of trial and times of testing. So, for example, we saw last week in verses 5 through 8, him talking about wisdom and the wisdom that we need from God to faithfully endure our trials obediently, patiently, counting it all joy, requires wisdom to see our trial in that way, God's purpose in that way, the nature of God that way. We just need his wisdom to know what to do and how to do it in the middle of a hard time. That's related to the trials, his talk about wisdom. Well, here, as we think about the remainder of the chapter, I think James is still doing that kind of thing. So if I had to give a title to this, I don't always give titles, but if I had to try to work together to sort of make sense of how this latter half of the chapter strings together, I would title it something like Perspectives on Perseverance. Perspectives on Perseverance. In fact, I think he's going to give us three different perspectives or thoughts on persevering through trials, persevering through times of testing, through hardships. And remember, when we say trials, times of testing, hardships, we saw it from the very beginning. He talks about trials of various kinds. He's not just talking about trials directly related to your profession of faith as a Christian. He's not talking about trials like it's just being persecuted for your faith. That is a trial. That would fit into this category, but that's not all he's talking about. I said that one of those early weeks. Like these first Christians who were being persecuted in that way, they still had other problems. I mean, they still had wayward children. They still had financial trouble. They still had all sorts of normal life problems added to being persecuted for their faith. And so what James says here about trials and times of testing applies to every one of us. Even if you're not being persecuted directly for your faith, we all have times of testing, times of trial, times of hardship of various kinds. And I think what James does in the remainder of this chapter is, I think he has his finger on the pulse of human nature and common struggles that we all are tempted to face in the middle of trial and hard time. Things we ought to be on the lookout in ourselves. Three errors that we need to try to recognize and avoid when we're going through difficult times. I'm going to lay out what I think those are after we read our passage. So our passage is verses 9 through 27. So let's read it, and then I'll lay out what I want us to see, what those three perspectives are. Beginning in verse 9, James says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, his own desire, when it is has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word. And again, we come to you as we come to this word, and we ask that you would give us eyes to see the truth that you would have us to see in this passage. And there's a lot here to see, but help us to see what you would have us to see this morning. And would you then give us minds to understand what we're seeing? And would you give us hearts to embrace what James says here? And would you give us wills to obey and to put into practice in our own lives either the warnings that he gives us or the positive admonitions he gives us? Help us to do what he's asking us to do. Lord, and I ask that you would give us all ears to hear what the Spirit is saying in the Word, and give me the help that I need to teach and teach rightly. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. As I said earlier, I think James gives us three perspectives on perseverance, three things to know and to be aware of, to endure, to stand firm in Christ, to persevere, hopefully not, I hope I persevere, but persevere full of hope, persevere obediently, no matter what you're going through. All right. So I'll go ahead and tell you what those things are before we walk through them and see them in the text. I think Paul gives us three important perspectives. James gives us three important perspectives. First, he gives us a perspective on false hope. A perspective on false hope. That's going to be verses 9 through 11. It's going to seem like he's just changing the subject and now he's talking about money and material possessions. What does that have to do with trials or whatever? I think it's really related. A perspective on false hope. Second, in verses 12 to 18, he's going to give us a perspective on false assumptions. That's how I would summarize what he's saying there. A perspective on false assumptions. In those verses, he's going to circle back to an idea he's already introduced in the introduction to the letter. That's another way you know he's not changing the subject. I'll try to explain what I mean by false assumptions there. And then finally, he's going to warn us in verses 19 to 27 with a perspective on false religion. A perspective on false religion. And I'm just using the kind of language that James uses there. As I mentioned, there's a lot here. And each of those sections, each of those little verse chunks that I gave you for the three perspectives of the morning, each of those could stand on their own. And we could easily spend an entire week on each of those. We could have divided this up over 3 weeks, if not more. But for the sake of time, this semester, we're going to take it all at once. And because of that, there's no doubt going to be details in these many verses that we don't get to address or address as deeply as you might have hoped. But we're going to consider as much as we can and for sure hit the high spots of James's train of thought. So the first thing that James wants us to keep a right perspective on so that we can persevere faithfully in trial and count it all joy is he gives us a perspective on false hope. That's how I'm summarizing his point in verses 9 through 11. Read those one more time with me. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Let the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So clearly, he's talking about, that's a different way of just talking about the poor, because he's contrasting it with the rich in the rest of it. So he clearly is turning his focus in these verses to material possessions, but I don't think he's just randomly or completely changing the subject. I think he's putting his finger on what is often a tempting false hope for people during hard times, no matter what the hard time is. And that is that people start putting their practical hope in material comfort. Money, maybe the accumulation of money, wanting financial security or the comfort or the pleasure that money can buy. Material things. It's what we wish for. We believe that having some material something would make things better. That's such a common thing. Maybe his original readers, maybe we implicitly think the same kind of way that the psalmist Asaph in the first part of Psalm 73, won't read that whole psalm, but just one verse kind of encapsulates, I think, what is a tendency of human nature. Psalm 73:5, Asaph said of the rich, of the well-to-do, he said, Psalm 73:5, they're not in trouble as others are. Right? They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. It just seems like because they have money and means, life's good for them, right? They're not in trouble like the rest of us. I think that's the mindset James is talking about here. And I actually think what James is doing is even more than saying, don't put your hope in material comfort. I think he is saying that. I think he's saying more than that. I think he's taking it a step further to say, not only should you not put your hope in material comfort because it's a mirage, but he's saying when you do that, not only will you find out it's a mirage, but it will create more trials of its own. You will add to your sorrows. You're already in a trial. You put your hope on material possessions and material comfort, you're going to add to your sorrows. I think that's what he's doing here. I think in these verses, that is how James is giving us a proper perspective on this false hope. I think he's actually describing those trials that hoping in material comfort can bring. Two trials, in fact. One I would call the trial of poverty. And it's not that he's saying poverty is the trial. He's not saying that you're somehow going through a consequence of your sin because you're poor. No, he's not, and he's not even saying there's anything wrong with being poor. He's saying, I'm calling it the trial of poverty because he's saying of the poor, it is the poor who desire to be rich. It's those who don't have means that they're putting all their hope in, if I had more of the comfort and good that money and material things could give me, right? And that's one trial, the trial of poverty. And then the second one would be the opposite, the trial of prosperity, which may sound funny initially, but it's something the Bible is super clear on, that prosperity is a trial and test of its own. And so let's take those one by one. To the poor and those hoping in money that they don't have, or hoping in material comforts that they don't have, but I wish I had it. That could fix things for me or make me feel more comfortable, and whatever. This is what he says in verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What is he talking about here? What is this exaltation that James says that the poor and lowly man needs to remember? I think this is a good illustration of why what I said last week at the end of the talk about wisdom is important. Remember when we talked about wisdom from verses 5 through 8, we talked about how James says it's a gift from God and you should ask God for it. We don't just automatically grow in godly wisdom just because we get older. We might grow in a worldly wisdom because we get older, but not godly wisdom. So if you want godly wisdom, it's a gift from God. So ask him. But we said at the end, how does that actually come to you? He doesn't just zap you with it and boom, you're wiser all of a sudden. No, you still have to search for it. You still have to go look for it. And as you're asking God, be searching. And where do you search? In his word, right? And scripture makes clear what James is talking about here when he says, boast in your exaltation. What kind of exaltation is he talking about here? Well, just think about other things that scripture says, right? In Philippians 3:20, for example, Paul tells believers that we're already citizens of heaven. Paul, at the end of his life, talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, the crown of righteousness. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We just marinating that one, right? Or James himself is going to say in our passage of verse 12 that blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Three crowns: crown of righteousness, crown of glory, crown of life. Fairly exalted language. Lowly person, rejoice in your exaltation. James is talking to the believer in trials who doesn't have much. It may be a financial trial that he's going through, and he's just thinking, if I had more stuff, if I had more means, that would make my life better. And he's tempted by the false hope that material comfort would fix things. And James is reminding that person, don't fixate on what you don't have. Fixate on what you already do have in Christ Jesus, that you've already been made rich in him. And there's nothing greater, there's nothing more lasting than God could ever give you. James knows that the poor man under trial and testing could very easily fixate on dissatisfaction with his situation. But wisdom would remind him not to hope for more earthly comfort, but to glory in what is already true. Even in the trial, it's already true, and that he's rich in Christ, who is sovereign over his life and over his circumstance. But then in verse 10, James turns his attention to believers in trial and testing who are rich, who have means, who have material possessions and comforts, and are tempted by the trial of prosperity. Just like, and if you think about it, it is two, I'll call it two trials, but really it's the same trial for both. Just like the poor person who, to set their hope on material possessions, that's exactly what the other is doing. The only difference is the poor person is hoping in material possessions he would love to have but doesn't have yet. And the rich person is hoping, putting his hope and comfort and assurance and security in the possessions that he already does have. The object is the same, material possessions. And James knows that the trial of prosperity is the very real tendency in both circumstances to forget God altogether. Right? James talks about in verse 10 the rich man's humiliation. That sounds awful. But what he's not saying that the man is not saved or he's less exalted as the poor man in Christ. He's simply saying that he's, hey, rich man, you're still merely a man. Right? And you're not going to be able to take your stuff with you. That's what he's saying in verse 11. The rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You can't take it with you, as cliche as that is. That's precisely the trial of prosperity. The more we have, the more it's a real possibility to make a functional God out of what we have. That's Jesus' point in Matthew 19. If you want to, you can hold your place here and flip over to Matthew 19. And it's this story of the rich young man. Matthew 19, verses 16 to 24 is what I'd read. And in Matthew 19, verse 16, he begins, "And behold, a man came up to Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness.'" In other words, he held up the 7th, 6th, 9th, and 5th commandments. "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself," which is Leviticus's summary of that. The young man said to him, verse 20, "All these I have kept." Quite impressive. "What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "This I say to you, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And we'll just stop there. Jesus' point in that story is just what we've been saying. Jesus told that man to keep the commandments, and he said, amazingly, "Yeah, I've done that." No, he hadn't. But Jesus then told him, "Okay, then go sell all that you have and give to the poor," right? What is Jesus doing there? He's not saying that's what everybody should do. He's not saying that as if it's more godly to have no possessions. That's not what he's saying. Jesus was basically showing that man, through the example of his many possessions, you haven't kept the very first commandment, which is to have no other gods before me, right? His possessions were his God. And Paul, this time, it's funny, I can't even get them straight. Paul reminds us, you could go ahead and go back to James, but Paul reminds us why that is, because one reason that is riches are so uncertain. They're uncertain. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:17. Jeez. Paul, P-A-U-L, said in 1 Timothy 6:17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." The trial of poverty and the trial of prosperity are essentially the same thing. It's a false hope on a material comfort and the mirage of material security. James is saying this is an especially tempting thing to do when you are in a trying time. So set your hope on God. Okay, James doesn't stay on that particular perspective. He moves on in verses 12 to 18. He moves on to give his perspective on another danger to perseverance. It's what I'm calling a perspective on false assumptions. This is verses 12 to 18. Let's read that again. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now you can see, maybe, how James is still here in the same conversation that he began the letter with. Because way back in verse 3, he talked about trials and times of testing producing steadfastness. That's what he said in verse 3, steadfastness. And now, here in verse 12, he's still on that theme. He's talking about the man who is blessed because he has remained steadfast under trial. So he's linking those ideas. So James is still elaborating on how we faithfully remain steadfast and count it all joy in trials, and there's going to be all kinds of enemies and all kinds of obstacles to us trying to do that. One of those being just what we saw, trying to put more hope in material comfort and security than in Christ and the comfort that it can give. Another temptation, I think he's saying here in verses 12 to 18, a temptation to our perseverance is blaming God. Blaming God. Why do I say that? Because think of the flow of thought. In verse 12, James brings up the idea of steadfastness, as I mentioned. Remaining steadfast, which means what? It means continuing faithfully in faithful obedience. And despite the hardship, I'm not doubting God. I'm not doubting his goodness. I'm trying to walk obediently. That's steadfastness. And that's followed right away in verse 13 with this idea of being tempted, and that temptation being towards sin, which in the context is the opposite of remaining steadfast. It would mean being tempted to give in to sinful temptation in that trial. And then he says in verse 13, not to say, "I am being tempted by God," which is another way of saying blaming God for our failures. That this situation that God put me into made me do this. Or as Adam once said, "The woman you gave me, she made me do this." It's an age-old blame, right? James has already said that God's good design, he said this in verses 5 to 8, in verses even 2 to 8, he said God's good design in our trials and testing is to produce stronger faith in us and steadfastness in us. Steadfastness that we would remain in and looking forward to the crown of life that he's promised us. So any wayward failure on our part instead of steadfastness, that's on us. That's on us. James says in verse 14 that we are lured and enticed by our own desire, and we give birth to our own sin. That's verse 15. That's on us. The situation didn't make you do that, and God certainly didn't make you do that. So he begins in verse 16 with a warning. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived by your circumstances. Don't be deceived about your sinful nature. Don't be deceived about the goodness of God." And what James does in verses 17 and 18 is to remind them and us of the goodness of God and the resources he has given us in that trial to walk in steadfastness. God's given you all that you need. Let's look at those verses. Verse 17, James calls God the Father of lights. What does that mean? What is he trying to communicate to us when he calls God the Father of lights? And this is something we're going to talk about adventure too, because the theme is walking in the light, so it's not unrelated there. But Father of Lights signifying righteousness, holiness, moral purity. It's what John says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, right? It's moral purity, righteousness, holiness, that's God. And then he says in verse 17, about this holy God, there is no variation or shadow due to change. This is what the Christian tradition calls the immutability of God. Immutability. He's immutable, which means he doesn't change, right? He doesn't mutate. And that grounds, that's the second half of verse 17, this holy God who never changes, that grounds the first part of verse 17, that this good, unchanging God only gives us good and perfect gifts. And they're always good and perfect in their intent. And they're always good and perfect in their accomplishment in His people. And for that reason, James is saying, we should never blame our sinful failures on Him or the situation He ordained we be in. Right? Sure, our times of difficulty and trial can make us let our guard down, the weakness of our flesh show up, and we waver in our steadfast, but God's steadfastness and God's design, though, are always good, and He always works all things, even our weakness, together for our good, even our sins and failures, even if that goodness is just reinforcing to me how weak I am. That's a good, right? But James reminds us, too, of what God has done. He's not just good and gives us good things, but one of those, He's enabled us in each circumstance, in every circumstance, to walk in steadfastness and not in sinful failure, right? That's verse 18. When he says in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now let's just pick that apart for a second. James says it was of his own will that brought us forth, of his own will. And brought us forth means gave us new birth, gave, like we were spiritually born, brought us forth of his own will. We were dead in sins. He gave us life of his own will. That's what it says. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. We took the step toward Christ. Why? Because he took the first step toward us and brought us to himself, right? We walk because he's drawing. That's what Jesus said in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And verse 18 says here that he did that. He brought us forth of his own will by the word of truth. In other words, when we heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit gave us spiritual life, and it's by that that we repented and believed. And he did this, James says, so that we would be a first fruits to him, meaning we're the beginnings of his harvest. And what does a farmer do with his crop? He tends to it. He cares to it, plant by plant, right? And that's what God is doing for us, so that we have all we need to flourish and to walk in holiness, trusting in his goodness and not blaming him. So James has given us perspectives on false hope in trials, false assumptions about God in trials, and he's going to finish the chapter with one more perspective to consider, and that is the perspective on false religion. And of course, I'm just using the kind of language that James himself uses in this passage. And by religion, I think James just means the true and faithful walk of a Christian, right? Just walking obediently to the word of God. That's true religion to James. He's not talking about world religions and that kind of thing. And what is the danger that James is addressing in this section? It seems like he may be addressing the temptation when you're in a hard time to just go through the motions. To just go through the motions. He seems to have in mind those who fall into the trap of just being a hearer of the word but not a doer. Right? They show up, they hear, but they don't do. It's going through the motions. James opens this section in verse 19, and he warns us against falling into sinful patterns, especially during hardships. Certainly true any time. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Put away sin. Put away filthiness and rampant wickedness. Pursue righteousness. That's what he's saying. But the phrase I want to draw your attention to is that phrase at the end of verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word. I think that is related to what we just talked about from verse 18, which is he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth being the gospel, the word of truth being the message about Jesus. And so here in verse 21, when James talks about the implanted word, he is saying that he's talking about the gospel and the life that the gospel gives is implanted in us when we believe. But what does that even mean? Well, for one thing, he's saying it's not something we're born with. It's not the innate word, it's the implanted word. Right? He's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit doing a work in our heart when we hear the word of God. What does it look like to receive that? Well, that's what he's explaining in verses 22 to 25. It looks like being obedient to the word. By the way, this is exactly why we always pray at the outset of our study of the scriptures that God wouldn't just give us eyes to see the truth, right, and minds to understand it, although we need both of those things. That's not all we pray for. We also pray for hearts to embrace it and wills to obey it, right? That's the whole thing. That is what he's urging them to do. There is so much more we could say about this section, about bridling your tongue and caring for orphans and widows or those in affliction. We're going to have a lot of time for the rest of this letter. He's going to bring those themes up again. We'll have plenty of time to talk about it. And time is running out on me, and I really want to give you some time around your table. So I'll just wrap it up with this. I think it is instructive that he finishes this talk with visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. I think it is. What does that tell you? He finishes this admonition about remaining steadfastly faithful in your trials by encouraging you to pour yourself out to help others in their trials, right? In their affliction, especially those who can't repay you in any way. I think very often we find it hard to remain steadfast in our trials because we're so turned in on ourselves, right? That if you will just forget about yourself for a second and pour into somebody else who's going through a hard time of their own, that's not only right, but it will help you not obsess over your own hardships. If our eyes are on them to help them.